Well, I don't know if you were here last week or not, but if you were, you would have heard me speak a little on the subject of suffering from Romans chapter 8 and verse 37. And we looked there at how the Christian is victorious within the realm of suffering. And during that sermon, I exhorted each of us to embrace suffering and not to see suffering as something which is strange, something alien to the Christian experience. But I think there is a danger when we speak about such things, when we put emphases like this upon the congregation. Now, my hope was that those who heard the sermon would be freed somewhat. Freed in the will of God. Freed knowing that we have a benevolent and loving creator, sustainer and redeemer who ordains everything we experience for our good. That nothing catches him by surprise, and so we don't need to be scared of what may come. But some of us might not have heard that emphasis. And others may have been thinking to themselves, "Deary me, the Christian life is just going to be one series of blows after another." You know, it's kind of like the Calvinist, the joke about the Calvinist who falls down the stairs and he says, "Praise the Lord, that's over." They're expecting bad things. They expect God to ordain painful things and they live in fear as a result. So as a kind of counterbalance maybe to the emphasis of last week, I thought it would be maybe wise to focus on a topic that would encourage us, would inspire us, that would help us remember that though we suffer, though we continue to experience victory in that, we will always be united to Christ. I hoped to bring out this evening that the Christian life still involves great deeds being accomplished through the most ordinary Christians. Daniel chapter 11, verse 32 says this in the Authorized Translation, "The people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits." The people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Now you may suffer, you may find life difficult, but the Lord, through his word, has promised that even the most ordinary saint, the most insignificant believer, he can do great things through that person and for his own glory. So if nothing else, what I hope to accomplish this evening through the preaching of the word is to stir your faith. As William Carey said, and I mentioned it last week, I think, attempt great things for God and expect great things from God. If we're going to make a mistake in the Christian life, let's not make it the mistake of believing God for too little. Let's not make it that mistake. And so to that end then, I want to speak a little bit this evening on Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard a sermon on Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. He's a fascinating character and one who, I would argue, serves as an inspiration to us for lives of courageous discipleship. But, you know, not all would be pleased with me using Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, as a template for Christian discipleship. Those who wouldn't be pleased would be those who would maybe adopt a sneering disposition towards hymns like children's choruses such as "Dare to be a Daniel." Who's ever heard the "Dare to be a Daniel" song, the little ditty? Do you remember how it goes? It goes, I'm not going to sing it, don't worry, but it says, "Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known." Now the purpose of that little children's chorus is to help those who sing it to draw courage and inspiration and strength from the example of Daniel and to imitate his faith. Now you remember what Daniel did. He was in the land of the Chaldeans. He was schooled in all the language and the literature. But yet when he was given the king's food, he said, right, I've learned all your literature, I've learned all your education, but that's far enough, I'm not going to eat the king's food. He made a courageous stand. He stood out from the crowd. And also when quiet times were made illegal in the land, Daniel decided that he'd rather die than give up praying three times a day. Now, I don't know about you, but I would give up a quiet time once a day if it meant I could watch Netflix sometimes. But Daniel would rather die than give up his three times a day with the Lord. But as I've said, you know, there are some biblical scholars and preachers, particularly from within our own tradition, who argue that we shouldn't use Daniel as an example. We shouldn't use Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, as a template for courage. But rather we should look at Benaiah and we should look at Daniel as typological figures. Now that's a kind of mouthful. But what I mean by that is this. We should see Daniel and we should see Benaiah as pointing forward to Christ. And they would argue, these theologians and these preachers, that if we use Daniel as a moral template, as an inspiration for discipleship, then we run the risk of eclipsing Christ himself. And we make the scripture, the Old Testament narrative, just a series of moral lessons. And so the Bible is, I suppose, co-opted from its testimony to Christ, and it's made a moralistic manual. Now, I'm very sympathetic with preachers who are worried about us drawing moral lessons from the Old Testament. But I would ask the question, why is being Christ-centered and having a moral application, why are these two things mutually exclusive? You see, very often we are inflexible in our thinking. We think if the Old Testament is all about Christ, then it can't be about me at all. And the Bible is more nuanced than that. It's more carefully written than that. You see, throughout the history of the church, you know, errors that have come to the church have come because of overemphasis a lot of the time. Our own doctrinal standards, you know, the Westminster Confession of Faith, that was written in the context of antinomianism at the time. Now, antinomian is just a fancy word for those who believed that grace was everything in the Christian life. There were certain preachers in 17th century England who would say Jesus plus nothing is everything. Have you ever heard of something like that? Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Sounds very pious. Sounds very holy. And they would say that Christ's work of justification is so powerful that the whole of the Christian life is about realizing how self-righteous we tend to become and how gracious Christ is and understanding the grace of God in Christ. Now that sounds very pious. It sounds almost right. But you know, the problem was these guys totally neglected to speak on the life of sanctification. They didn't speak about the need for the law to come in and teach us how we should live. And so they downplayed and ignored a life of holiness. It was almost a kind of let go and let God. The more you understand how powerless you are, the more you'll understand how gracious God is and you'll trust in his grace. And you know, you can be too Christ-centered because there's a place in Scripture for battling, for beating the flesh, for beating the body, lest after having preached to others, we ourselves should be cast off. Jesus said the life of holiness is essential, that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. If in the realm, therefore, of salvation, we can be too, quote, Jesus-centered, I would argue that we can be too Jesus-centered in the way we read the Old Testament. If our reading of the Old Testament means that Christ becomes so prominent that we become completely excluded, then we become, I would argue, interpretive antinomians. But let's read through Hebrews 11. Just take a passage from Hebrews 11. And the whole of Hebrews 11, I would argue, is a kind of dare to be a Daniel, dare to be a Benaiah type hermeneutic. It says this, therefore, in Hebrews 11, verse 24. By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. The Old Testament saints, yes, they point to Jesus Christ, but they don't just do that. They give us examples to emulate. They teach us by their successes and by their failures how to navigate lives and grow in sanctification and in faith and in hope and in love. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So it may have sounded almost like an unnecessary academic kind of excursus that I just went on there, but it's an important one, because there's many within the church today who don't feel we have license to read the Old Testament in order to inspire us, to motivate us, to encourage us. And so with that said, let's look at Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. As we should dare to be a Daniel, I would argue that we must dare to be a Benaiah. Well, who was he? Benaiah, son of Jehoiada. He was a foot soldier for King David. Now, in the passage we read this evening, we read about David speaking at the end of his life and about how God had made him king and helped him consolidate power. If you look at verse 5 of chapter 23, David says this, "For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire?" So David is basically saying, God made me strong. God established my kingdom and made me the powerful man that I became. And one of the means through which David's kingdom was established was warfare. We read about David's exploits in war throughout the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And David speaks about this warfare in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 23. And he speaks about his enemies, describing them as worthless men, like thorns that are thrown away. "For they cannot be taken with the hand, but the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire." He's saying, my enemies, they're like thorns. And you don't go to thorns with a pair of marigolds on. You take a weapon and you hack them to pieces. And by the power of God, with the help of God, that's what I did. And after speaking about the consolidation of his power, verses 8 through to 39 gives the lists of David's generals and captains and soldiers, the mighty men who helped David accomplish dominion and rule in his part of the Middle East. The men of 2 Samuel 23 are the men through whom God consolidated the power of the Davidic king. And throughout the chapter, you read of heroic deeds, incredible deeds. One man against five, against ten, against hundreds. And one such man was Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. He was one of the foot soldiers used to consolidate the reign of the king, David. And I would argue, therefore, that the application to us is pretty straightforward. You see, as the Lord used Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, to consolidate the rule of King David, so the Lord uses his people today to consolidate the rule of King David's greater son. We can all learn from the example of Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, in the establishment and the spreading of Christ's kingdom and the increase of his dominion. So I want us to notice three brief things about Benaiah and his service to his Davidic king. He did something that was terrifying, the scary thing. He did something which was difficult, the hard thing. But he did something which was amazing, the incredible thing. And we'll look at each briefly in turn. Firstly then, the scary thing. Look at where his service to the king leads him. In verse 20, it says that he struck down a lion. Now, it's not that he just kind of randomly encountered a lion when he was out buying a pint of milk. He didn't just pop out and was confronted with this ravenous beast. Rather, he hunted the lion down. Now, lions today are extinct in the Middle East, but back in the ancient Near East, as we call it, lions, while not being all over the place, they had a significant presence in the countryside. And back then, lion hunting was a test of valour and strength for soldiers. Kings, for instance, saw those who hunted lions as manly men. You know, can you imagine today, if you killed a lion and put a picture of it on social media, you don't get much kudos for it. You get lots of vitriol and abuse. But back then, if you were to stand on Twitter with a lion's head and say, look what I did, you'd be getting lots and lots of likes and retweets. People would be impressed at your strength and your courage. So there was a technique involved in hunting a lion. What the lion hunter would do is he would dig a pit, and then he would chase the lion. He'd try to frighten the animal, and he would manage to chase it towards the pit, and the lion would fall into it, and then the man would go down into the pit and finish it off. And so here we have Benaiah. He's proven himself to the king. He's saying, I'm going to hunt down the lion. But it wasn't just lions that he fought. It was lion-like men. We read of the two Moabites. It's a very kind of strange word here in verse 20. It says, Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two Ariels of Moab. Now, the word Ariels there probably refers to warrior. But in structure, the word Ariel is very similar in the Hebrew to the word for lion. So the author is telling us here that Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, struck down physical lions, and then he took on lion-like men. Fierce men. Terrifying men. And here is where Benaiah can encourage us. You see, often the will of God for us in the service of our king will involve us coming into situations which are terrifying, which cause us to tremble, which make us fear to an almost visceral level. And I think that's why there are so many texts in Scripture that encourage us not to be afraid. Does anybody know how many verses there are in Scripture commanding us not to be scared? There's 365 of them, last time I looked. That's one for every day. And it's almost as if the Lord is saying, every day you need to hear afresh and anew, don't be afraid. Don't be scared. Imagine Joshua. I think Joshua in the Old Testament was a terrifying kind of character. He seemed to have no weaknesses. But the Lord, look at what the Lord called him to do. He says, take this bunch of slaves who have never fought in any wars. They are a bit wet behind the ears. And go into that nation of giants, that superpower, that wicked and fierce country of Canaan, and wipe them out. I want you to fight them with this bunch of children. No wonder the Lord had to say, be very courageous, Joshua. Don't be scared, Joshua. I'm scared going into Govan with my whole family each Sunday. Never mind going into the land of Canaan with a bunch of kids ready for a fight. And I think Benaiah must have been scared, facing down the lion, facing down the two Moabite soldiers. But the notable thing here is that while fear must have been inevitable, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was not controlled by fear in a fearful situation. They felt the fear and did it anyway, as the book title goes. And so I would ask you, maybe the Lord is calling you to some fearful situation this evening. And you might not be facing it at a physical lion or a warrior, so to speak, but in many ways what we experience and face is far worse than physical lions. Far worse than soldiers with knives and swords. Scripture tells us in Ephesians 6 verse 12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers, against the principalities, against the spiritual rulers over this present darkness. And they have a figurehead. 1 Peter 5:8 tells us he is like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We're in a battle. We are in a fight. If you belong to Christ, you've been conscripted in Christ's army, and you're involved in warfare. And so we mustn't get into the trap, I think, of viewing our lives through the lens of some kind of atheistic naturalism. We forget, I think, I forget, that there's a war raging round about us in the unseen regions, and that we have armies and hosts of unseen spiritual entities arrayed against us. These forces intent on destroying our relationship with Christ, intent on smearing the purity of his bride, and intent on bringing reproach upon the church. Now, there is a danger, I think, of seeing the devil under every nook and cranny and saying, oh, the devil did this and the devil did that. But I don't think that's our problem as Presbyterians. I don't think we struggle with our supernaturalism. I think our tendency is the other way. We lurch through life. We sleepwalk through the war. It's kind of like a man arriving on the Normandy beach during the Normandy landings. And there's bullets flying about him. There's gunshots going on. There's people dying round about him. But he's arrived on the beach with his deck chair and with a novel and with Bermuda shorts, and he's sitting down in the war, unaware and oblivious of the war that's raging on. Now, it's an absurd picture, isn't it? A little man walking through the beach with his, you know, ice cream, and there's death and destruction going on round about him, and war raging and malevolent evil opposing him. But how do you think the Lord sees us? How do you think the hosts of the Lord look upon us? Do they see us as warriors, advancing the kingdom of great David's greater son? Or do they see us as the naive man on the deck chair, entertaining himself to death while death and destruction rages all around him? So it is appropriate to ask ourselves now and again, you know, these thoughts that I keep getting, these self-loathing thoughts, these thoughts which continually assail me and make me think I'd rather be dead than alive, could that be the devil speaking to me? Could that be a dark power tormenting me? Or what about that pull some of us men have toward watching illicit material, whether on television or online? Have you ever thought that maybe someone baited that hook? That there's somebody on the other end of it? Or maybe there's the voice telling us to get very zealous for religious things, and so that we must give up all, you know, various forms of enjoyment in order to be a true Christian. You know, often Satan's temptations can involve making us zealous for forms of religion and holiness that are completely warped. We need to be attuned. We need to be aware of the spiritual battle going on around us. We need to know the greatness of our enemy, and we need to resist him. But I would say, and I would argue from the passage this evening, we need to move beyond mere resistance and move towards hunting. You see, Benaiah didn't go out thinking, I better get myself ready in case I meet a lion. Benaiah went out and thought, I'm going to find a lion, I'm going to trap a lion, and I'm going to slay a lion. Pray that God would put you into situations, scary situations, where you can bring about a great work for Him. You see, the Lord might be asking you tonight, I want you to witness to that person at work who has greater gifts than you, who is more intelligent than you, who knows your position better than you do, and who's able to make you look like a fool. I want you to speak to that person about Jesus. I don't want you to be afraid of that person. Feel the fear and do it anyway. The Apostle Paul said, I came to you with weakness and with fear and with much trembling. But he came. He came, the fear didn't stop him. He didn't say to himself, I'm too scared to go to Corinth. He went to Corinth. And so don't let fear control you. Don't let it dictate to you, because often it can lead to the stagnant life. You know, I think about the story of lions. We're on to lions this evening. And there's a story of lions that when the older lion, the male lion, he gets too either old or too fat to run, but like myself, he has to sit down and not get involved in the hunting. But what he does do is he helps the younger lions by creating a diversion. So he roars at the wildebeest. He lies there all old and fat, roaring at the wildebeest. And the wildebeest get terrified by the sound of the roar. They hear it coming from that direction. So they turn on their hoofs and run in that direction. And what they do is they run into an ambush of young, fit, powerful lions who tear them to shreds. Now the moral there is, had the wildebeest run towards that which caused them the greatest fear, they would have been safe. And often that thing which echoes with deep fear in your heart, that is the thing that the Lord wants you to run towards. That will be the area and the arena where the Lord is going to bless you. So don't run from the scary thing. Run towards the roar. Run towards the difficult thing. And the Lord will bring you into the sphere of something terrifying, and it will be difficult as well to add insult to injury. And that's the second point I want to make. You see, often when the Lord brings us into certain situations, He doesn't just seem to be content with causing us to fear in the situation. It's almost as if the Lord delights in making it impossible, in adding layers of difficulty. If you look at the situation that Benaiah got himself into, the pit that he had to go down into, that was already going to be difficult. You know, it would have been small, it would have been enclosed. But we're told that the snow had fallen. And he had to go down into the pit on the day the snow had fallen. So the conditions would have been difficult. They would have been slippy. He could have ended up falling on his backside and ended up as, you know, dinner for this rather angry cat. And so, you know, this is a kind of rare situation. Snow didn't often fall in the Middle East. But look at the situation with the Arabs over the Moabites. It was 2-on-1. So it wasn't just he was fighting a fierce guy. He had to fight two of them at the same time. And you know, sometimes the situation is not only difficult, but we're woefully ill-equipped for what is in front of us. Look at the situation with the Egyptian, verse 21. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah went down to him with a staff. So the Egyptian's standing there looking all terrifying with a spear, and he's just got a wee stick. He's ill-equipped. He's not ready for the fight in front of him. He had no weapon. And that can be like us. You know, we suddenly find ourselves in a terrifying situation and we feel unprepared. We feel that we're ill-equipped. We don't have the knowledge required. We don't feel that we've been spending long hours with the Lord in prayer. We feel out of sync. Everything feels wrong. And we feel a certain sense of dismay that we have been plunged into this situation. But that's what service to the King looks like. It involves coming to situations feeling dry, feeling out of it, feeling out of sorts, feeling ill-equipped, terrified. That's how the Lord works. That's what He has ordained. And this is His delight. He loves working through ill-equipped and weak people, spiritually dry people. You know, sometimes I think it's very tempting to be downcast and almost despairing of the relative weakness of our church compared to the world. You know, think about our own denomination. You know, for all our growth and you know, the excitement maybe that sometimes goes on about church planting and our general assembly, we're still pretty small. And you know, we can get a little bit, I suppose, disheartened by this. But you know, this is God's design. He loves using weakness. He loves using the things that are not to shame the things that are. God, when He chose the Corinthian church, Paul says to them, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. He chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Your weakness, your being caught off guard, your fear, that was ordained by the Lord to bring Him glory. You remember Gideon? You know, the Lord says to him, you're going to fight the Midianites? Get rid of most of these men. You've got too many. You've got too many. He says, I want you to use the 300 that lapped like dogs. I'm going to get the victory through them. These guys who are just absolutely absurd. And the same is with the church. The Lord has chosen those who are absurd, those who are the outsiders, to nullify those who are. Not many politicians in here this evening, or male models, or celebrities. We look around, it's a pretty, you know, I run the risk of being insulting, so I won't say anything. But you've got, you know, you've got a fat, bald preacher standing before you this evening, you know. A guy who didn't do very well at school, a guy who had an okay job, and he's preaching, telling you about God's wisdom, and it would look absurd to those on the outside, but that is how God has ordered and ordained it. Now, I've run out of time, and so I am going to just very briefly speak on the last point. And I will just say this. Benaiah did the scary thing, and he did the difficult thing. And through that experience, the Lord did an incredible thing. He tore the lion to pieces. He killed the Moabites, and he stabbed the Egyptian with his own sword. And you know, that is God's way of reversing fortunes, of bringing victory out of weakness. And you know, you could say that Benaiah, as he conquered, if you like, he was doing what he saw in the example of his king. You see, he'd seen his king slaying Goliath with two little stones, or one little stone rather, and a sling. He saw him as a shepherd coming against the lion and the bear and rescuing lambs from their mouths, and he had taken courage from his king. The work of his king, the apparent weakness of his king in bringing about great victories, had inspired Benaiah to go and do likewise. Well, you know, we have a king who is greater than King David. We have one who did the terrifying thing, who was so scared that his sweat became like drops of blood on the ground, who paid for the sins of all the people of God down the centuries. He did the hard thing, but he did the victorious thing. He did the incredible thing. God raised him from the dead and seated him in the highest place and gave him, divested upon him, all power in heaven and on earth. And through apparent weakness and in the midst of fear, the Lord raised him up and made him a victor. And he will do the same for us. If we suffer, if we do the difficult thing and the terrifying thing. The Lord will do the incredible thing. You know, the Lord Jesus said in his gospel, or according to Matthew, in chapter 16 and in verse 18, he said, "The gates of hell will not prevail against my kingdom." Often we think of ourselves as being under attack. Often we say, "Oh, I'm being attacked by the devil. I'm being oppressed and harried by the evil one." But the norm in Scripture is that we attack him, that we go after him. Gates don't attack anyone. You attack the gates, the city's gates. You expect victory when you attack a city's gates. It should be the devil that's complaining about you, not the other way around. So I would encourage you this evening, follow in the footsteps of Christ. Don't despise your weakness. See your weakness as God's validation of you, of God's conscription of you in his service, and that in spite of your weaknesses, God will use you in ways you could never have possibly imagined. He will answer your prayers. Paul prayed for the Ephesians, and I prayed it at the start, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, that we would know the greatness of his power towards us who believe. Make that your prayer for yourself. Be like Benaiah. Dare to be Benaiah. Be one who is strong and does exploits. As Daniel 11:32 says, expect victory and the Lord will do great things. We will close our service this evening in the words of Psalm 18, this time from the Scottish Psalter. Psalm 18 from the Scottish Psalter, and we are going to sing verses 31 to 36. That's four stanzas, 31 to 36. "Who but the Lord is God, but he who is a rock and stay? 'Tis God that girdeth me with strength, and perfect makes my way. He made my feet swift as the hinds, set me on my high places. Mine hands to war he taught, mine arms break bows of steel in pieces. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Psalm 18, verses 31 to 36.